Psalm 69 tonight, Psalm 69, as we continue our study in the Psalms. It's another one of some length. We won't read through the whole thing at the beginning. We will read down through verse 13 and to begin with, and then finish it out as we go through here. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." And verse 13 is where we'll draw our title from. It's a transition verse. It says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." That phrase, "the multitude of thy mercy," is the keynote of this text. That's where we draw our title and main points from, and we'll build upon that phrase. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you this evening that your Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts. Help me to say what needs said, to teach this as you would have it. There's much here that we cannot cover because of the time allotment, but I pray that you'll help me to say what you want, and help us to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The 69th Psalm is a mixed type psalm. Functions primarily as what has we've seen before as a psalm of lament, where David is lamenting either a trial, a difficulty, attack from enemies, whatever it might be. All of those are actually here. But it heavily is overlapped by two other primary types of psalms. And we've given these before. There's seven primary categories for the psalms. The primary ones are imprecatory, lament, and messianic. This is all three. It's primarily a lament psalm where the psalmist is laying out before God his troubles and asking for mercy. But it is clearly messianic. In fact, there are as many quotes in the 69th Psalm in the New Testament as there are any other psalm except the 22nd. And I didn't look it up for sure, but the 22nd and 69th Psalm might be tied for direct references or quotes in the New Testament. So it is clearly messianic in nature. And there's a section in verses 22 through 28 that is what we termed before, and you've heard me explain this before, the imprecatory portion, and that is David or the psalmist calling judgment upon his enemies, asking God for deliverance. So this is a lament of David that serves as a messianic prophecy of Jesus. It begins with a lament or weeping, and it moves to the imprecatory portion, the judgment, and ends with singing. And we've seen that pattern before, not in the longer psalms necessarily. I think maybe the 18th psalm might have been different. But we'll see this pattern again. And it comes up throughout the psalms from here out, especially in the longer psalms, because it takes time for the Holy Spirit by inspiring the human author to develop these points for us. The superscription of the title, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David." We've seen that term, Shoshanim, before in the 45th psalm, a psalm that's called the Royal Wedding Psalm. And we defined it there. We explained it. It's really unclear definitively what the term means. But we know that the history of the particular Hebrew word that's used is referencing lilies. In the context of that psalm, the 45th psalm, the title made sense. It doesn't make as much sense here without understanding the point of the psalm. We saw there that the lily in its use in that title, Shoshanim, speaks of beauty, speaks of purity, speaks of the fragrance of the lily, speaks of elegance. It was apparently a musical instrument, and as near as I understand it, what most that have studied this understand it to be, either in the shape of a lily or something that brought to mind that aspect of what lilies were used for, quite often in weddings, hence the royal wedding psalm. It was a fitting banner for a song about the king and his bride, and we can, of course, go to the New Testament, and we're the bride. Christ is the bridegroom, the king, we'd see that. But there's a contrast in this psalm to that view of the lily. In this psalm, the title seems out of place. We don't find a wedding here. We find battles. We find war. We don't see the king on a throne as in Psalm 45. We see him sinking in the mire in verse 2. We don't smell the sweet perfume that's found in Psalm 45. We see the taste of bitter gall in verse 21. So the thought might come as to why then does the Holy Spirit, and again, the titles aren't inspired, and we've said this so many times, so we can't put the Holy Spirit's inspiration on the title, but what we can do is acknowledge the fact that historically these titles have been there since before the time of Christ. They have been connected with the Psalms since the one that compiled the Psalms put them together. So maybe not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but they were used by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate truths. So we might wonder why this title, why was this name associated with this? Martin Luther suggested a beautiful connection. Turn to Song of Solomon, that little book that very few people want to address because it's of peculiar substance and it's in a form that is unfamiliar to many today, but there are nuggets in it that are important. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, verse 1, you've heard, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, and we attribute that to Christ, but contextually, it's not speaking of Solomon, it's speaking of the Shulamite woman, the bride. But verse 2 does speak of, this is the Shulamite woman speaking about her, about Solomon, the king, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So Martin Luther suggested a connection between Psalm 69 and that title, in that word Shoshanim, and Song of Solomon 2 verse 2. In the song, the bridegroom compares the beloved to a lily among thorns. It's a picture of something beautiful and pure, surrounded by things that tear and hurt. Hence, lily among thorns. And that's a picture of Christ. It's exactly what he was. In Psalm 69, back to our text, we see the ultimate lily among thorns, the Lord Jesus. He is the Holy One, surrounded by the thorns of the hatred and the mire of sin. And so we can see many types here, the antitype being Christ. David is writing this during a time when his life felt anything but beautiful. Now keep in mind, as we said with the 22nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm, 22nd more than the 51st, in that clearly messianic portion in Psalm 22, that also was attributed to the psalmist. It was something he personally endured. And it was a type of Christ. David, in this psalm, is the type of Christ. But he went through these things. He was in the mire. He was weeping, weary of crying. He went through all those that hated him without a cause. That he was that person in this psalm. He was drowning in trouble. But he directs this song to the chief musician to be played to the tune, as one scholar thought, of lilies.
It's a reminder for us that our circumstances may be ugly, but our song can still be beautiful. So we'll see tonight the sufferer, both Christ, ultimately, as the one who suffered for us, as well as we as his children as we suffer. We'll see the mire that tried to swallow him as that sufferer, as it does us. The men that tried to break him, and we know that from his trials. The Garden of Gethsemane weeping we see. But ultimately we will see the multitude of his mercy. Now, although there is a clear messianic aspect of the psalm, the same points can be said of the child today. So we'll try and connect. We've seen this before. We've done this before. And we'll try our best to do it tonight. First 12 verses, we find the deep need for mercy. And I'm going to have to just hit the highlights here, just like we did last week. There's no way we're going to get through this or have time to delve into all of this tonight. But in the first three verses, we find the danger of that depth of the need for mercy. There is a danger involved. The image is found in verse 2, I sink in deep mires. Verse 1 says, for the waters are come into my soul, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The idea of mire here is, you can think of mud that sticks to you. Everybody here has gone through that. Everybody here knows what that kind of mud is. You know, you stick your foot in it and you try your best to get your foot out of it. And your boot or shoe usually gets stuck in the mud and your foot comes out at the best. That's the mire. It's what was found at the bottom of a cistern or a swamp then. Jeremiah was let down by rope into a dungeon, into a cistern. And the rope was pulled up and he was up to his chest, neck, nearly in that mire, in that mud and garbage that was there. The psalmist said that when in picturing our salvation, that our foot was taken out of the miry clay and set on a rock. And so we can kind of get that visual here. It signifies what the view here is in this text is it signifies a place of no foothold where you just can't find a footing. It's like being in quicksand where there's no, you're fighting against it, or in the water where you have no way to touch ground. It's intense fatigue. In verse 3, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now we can picture Christ. This in a later text, I believe, is pointing to the Garden of Gethsemane and what he dealt with in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the psalmist. This is David. We don't know when. We don't know the occasion. There were numerous occasions this would fit. But what it shows is the trouble that he was in, the intense fatigue that he had. And this could picture, too, for us, the fatigue from prayer. And just the times that we have prayed until we have no more words to use. Spiritual, physical, mental fatigue. That stuff's real. That's what the first three verses are dealing with. David was not physically threatened here. He's spiritually exhausted, waiting on mercy, and in his exhaustion. Then verse 4, we find the debt of the innocent. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, yes, that speaks of Christ. We'll look at that verse in John in just a moment. But it's speaking of the psalmist as well. There were many that hated him. They wanted to destroy him. Then that last phrase, then I restored that which I took not away, is also a reference to Christ. David didn't owe anything. Jesus didn't owe a debt. He paid our debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. That's what that's speaking to. I restored that which I took not away. And we find that we often need mercy, not because we have sinned, but because we have been sinned against. And that's the application for us today. Turn to John chapter 15. Let's look this reference up in the New Testament as to how it's used. And as we said on Sunday, New Testament references and quotes from the Old Testament help us understand what the Old Testament is dealing with. It puts it into perspective. John 15, verse 24.
It says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus quotes the phrase from Psalm 69 to explain the world's rejection of him. That's what's in view there. The debt of the innocent. He paid a debt he didn't owe, and we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Verses 5 through 12 is the disgrace of the believer. Now, that's not that we've disgraced him. It's that we have been disgraced. And not to the point that Christ was. He bore the greatest of disgrace. But this is speaking, I think, for us in application, that we'll suffer for our testimony. Verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, as with most messianic psalms, there are parts that don't fit Christ. This is one that clearly doesn't fit him. So the whole thing's not messianic. This is part of that lament part. The psalmist David asking God simply to forgive him. My sins are not hid from thee. Thou knowest my foolishness. Our testimony begins with a recognition of sin, an acknowledgement of the sin, and a confession of the sin, and a forsaking of the sin. That's what's in view. And although there is much in this psalm, again, that applies to Christ, this does not. David had to confess his personal sin. Jesus had to bear imputed sin, sin he did not owe, as the antitype of David. And then verse 6, notice, but let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. It's for the Lord's purpose and according to his will that we suffer. Not because of ourselves, but to be a testimony for him, not ourselves. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Again, just continuing on with that lament. And verse 9 is a familiar verse. We can see this. We'll look at it here in a moment in the Gospel of Matthew. In the zeal of the Lord, a zeal of thine house. I'm sorry, in John chapter 2. But think about the word zeal before we look at that verse. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The idea of zeal, I think we understand, is enthusiasm. Excitement. Now, everybody demonstrates enthusiasm differently. And the younger you are, seems like there might be some extra enthusiasm. The older we get, maybe the less enthusiastic, but not less desire. So zeal is not just enthusiasm. It is a desire to give our best. It's a burden to give our best. It burns within us that it eats us up. I came across this. Enthusiasm is so important for pastors and Christian workers. There's an old account of a preacher who asked, how come so many people come and hear you preach? He said, I guess because I'm enthusiastic. How do you get enthusiastic? This interviewer asked. He said, well, I'll tell you how to do it. Get a can of kerosene, pour it all over you, light yourself on fire, and they'll come and watch you burn. Now, I don't recommend we do that literally, but just think about it. I mean, that'd work. That'd get people's attention. That's what we need to do. We need to burn for the Lord. Maybe not literally, but certainly figuratively, certainly spiritually, certainly metaphorically. David Brainerd died as a young man in his 30s, and he died simply from burning himself out for the Lord. He gave everything he had to reaching the Native Americans in Pennsylvania, and he died serving the Lord. I think he was 33, something like that. We read his biography when we were in college. It's a sad read, really. But they said about David Brainerd that he didn't live to eat. A lot of people live to eat. He ate to live, and not much. By and large, as near as I remember, he basically starved himself to death. That's how much zeal he had for the Lord. Now, I'm not advocating that. Nobody is. But what I am advocating is we need to get our priorities right.
The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I wonder if that can be said of me. Turn to John chapter 2. This is quoted in the Gospel of John. The disciples remembered this verse in John 2:17 after Jesus cleared the temple. He had gone in, verse 16, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so we know what the reference is in Psalm 69, but the psalmist had that same zeal. That's what he's saying. Jesus, or the disciples referenced it, quoted it, because they knew what it was referring to, or who it was referring to. But the psalmist had himself in mind when he wrote it. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me, the latter part of the verse. This is quoted in Romans 15, so turn to Romans 15. This is quoted by the Apostle Paul to show that Christ did not please himself, but bore the insults intended for God. Romans chapter 15, the first three verses. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we know that it was speaking about Christ, and it was also speaking about for us so that we would know how to live. Back to our text in Psalm 69, we find verses 13 through 21, the direct cry for mercy. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Pause there. Verses 14 and 15 clearly connect back to verses 1 and 2. Deliver me out of the mire, said, I'm sinking in deep mire. He's begging God to deliver him now. Let him not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. So we know that the mire is metaphorical here. It's a picture of his enemies. Now, whether or not he was literally in that mire is debatable. But verse 14 gives us the parallel in this Hebrew poetry. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. So the enemies around us, the culture around us, the trouble around us is what we need to be delivered from. It goes on, verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. We've seen him say that before. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. Now this is speaking, I think, of Christ in the garden, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And then verse 21 is a clear picture of the cross. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is a direct cry for mercy. It's the turning point of the psalm. The world affords criticism or offers us criticism. They give us criticism. They criticize everything we do for the Lord. The believer turns now to the acceptable time in prayer. And I think if there's been a time in my life, in my time on this earth, that we as a people, not a nation, but as a believing people, not a believing nation, but as a believing people, as a group of people gathered together in local churches scattered around the country, or even around the world for that matter, if there's ever been an acceptable time for prayer, this is it. The Christians are being attacked all over the world, not just here, not just in countries where it's against the law to be a Christian, but literally around the globe. There's not a place on earth that you can go that Christians are not being attacked. And I'm not speaking hyperbole here. That is provable with statistics and data. It is a dangerous time to be a Christian. Now, some say it's the most dangerous time. I'd question that. It was pretty dangerous in the Roman Empire. But it's bad. We need to cry for mercy. But as for me, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, verse 13. He anchors his prayer in the character of God and his mercy, his steadfast love. It's translated in verse 16 as loving kindness. That's what his mercy here is. Anchors his prayer in the character of God and in his truth. Verses 14 through 18 is the appeal for rescue. It's pretty self-explanatory. Verses 14 and 15, as I said, point back to verses 1 and 2, show that deliverance is more powerful and more complete than the flood of trouble. Our deliverance is far greater. Verses 16 through 18 show that urgency of the plea matches the intensity of the trial. Deliverance comes when we decide we can't do it on our own, in our own power, and we turn to the only one who can. Verses 19 through 21 is the absence of human mercy. The contrast is stark. The psalmist asked God for mercy, but man gave him gall. And gall in the Old Testament is probably somewhat different than the New Testament term, but we know that the term here is what Jesus was referencing, or what is referenced when it relates to Jesus, because this is quoted. But it was at most, in most cases, we don't really know. The word gall just simply means bitter. Wormwood, I think in Deuteronomy we find that, or in Numbers, we find that as a bitter herb. But it was a narcotic used to numb pain. It's similar in use then as what we have in morphine today. But it was used for criminals being executed. It was particularly used on when the Roman Empire crucified people so that they would live longer. It wasn't done for mercy. It was done for torture. It was a poisonous plant, similar to hemlock or the poppy seed, the poppy head, representing something bitter and toxic. In Matthew 27, let's turn there very quickly. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 is the reference there. Matthew 27, verse 34, and Mark 15, verse 23, referencing the same thing, but you'll see something interesting. Matthew 27, verse 34, it says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Turn to Mark 15, verse 23. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, it's not a contradiction. Matthew was writing with the Jewish, with Jews in mind. And so he wrote and referenced this psalm so they would recognize the connection to the Messiah, because they understood the 69th psalm to be messianic. So Matthew's using that. Vinegar and wine, the vinegar that they used came from wine. It was just basically wine gone bad that had turned to vinegar. Mark was writing with the Romans in mind, so he was just technical. He told us what the bitter herb was, what the gall was. It was myrrh. In that form, it would have been poisonous, but it would also have accomplished the same thing it did in the Old Testament, as something to numb the pain so that the torture would last longer. But he refused it because he was determined to drink the full cup of God's wrath that he asked to be relieved from in the garden prayer. He wanted to do that with a clear mind, purchasing the multitude of mercy for us. He refused the physical comfort so he could secure our spiritual comfort. Back to our text. And like I said, I'm just hitting the high points. I'd encourage you to do more research and study on this on your own. Verses 22 through 28 is the doom of the merciless. And this is the imprecatory part. This is the desire that David had for God to bring vengeance upon his enemies. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. This is speaking of justice. Because they showed no mercy, they received justice. In verses 22 and 23 is the darkening of their eyes. This is quoted in Romans chapter 11. And I don't want to take the time to turn there, but I'd encourage you to look that up later, Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. The apostle quotes this entire section to explain why Israel was temporarily blinded and the gospel went to the Gentiles. Their table in verse 22, speaking of their privileges, became a trap to them because they rejected the Messiah. And again, Romans chapter 11 references that. Verses 24 and 25, the desolation of their house. Acts chapter 1, verse 20 quotes verse 22, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. In the longer passage, again, I'd encourage you to look this up. We won't do that tonight. But Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, Peter is quoting or referencing this in the betrayal of the king as it resulted in the loss of office and place for Judas. He's specifically speaking of Judas Iscariot when he quotes this. So we know again that this part has points to the Messiah. Verses 26 through 28. Verse 28 has been largely taken out of context. We see blotted out of the book of the living, we automatically go to the Lamb's book of life, but that's not what it's talking about. I want us to look at that in a moment, but let me reference verse 26 first real quickly. They persecuted him whom thou hast smitten. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. We know that's talking about the Messiah. This references Isaiah 53 verse 4. It wasn't just that they attacked a man, they attacked the one God was already chastening, already smiting. It highlights the cruelty of the enemy, so to speak, kicking a man when he's down. In Christ's case, mocking him while he was already under the Father's wrath. That was the ultimate crime. And Peter references that in Acts chapter 1 regarding Judas. Now to the book of the living. In the Old Testament context, the book of the living usually refers to the census of the living citizens of Israel. They took census then, just like we do today. And they kept every name in a ledger book. Their names were written in what they called, literally, the book of the living. To be blotted out meant the person died, so they would blot their name out, or be removed from the role as a citizen, either rejecting the truths. You'll see in the Levitical law those that violate God's law that in crimes not punishable by death, but they were sent out from Israel. They were banned from the presence at the temple. They would blot their name out of the book of the living. This is distinct from the Lamb's book of life in Revelation, which records the believers. David is praying for their physical removal in the end of their family line, which happened with Judas, again, that reference. He's not making a soteriological statement about losing salvation here. This verse is quoted out of context by a lot of different people. Can we draw an analogy to that? Maybe, but I think we miss the point if we do. We're not to avenge ourselves. This isn't teaching that. We leave the recompense to the judge of all the earth, Romans 12, 19. The last several verses is the delight in God's mercy. It ends on a positive, powerful note. I am poor and sorrowful. Verse 29, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Verses 35 and 36 point to the millennial reign of Christ. So a great deal here. the distinction of the saints, verse 29, the declaration of praise, verses 30 through 33, speaking of our delight, our praise needs to be seen and heard. People need to know the God that they need to see God in us. They need to know that we love and worship the true God of heaven. Our delight should be in seeking the Lord, not in the pleasures of life. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your hearts shall live that seek God. Our desire ought to be God, not good or gold. I've referenced an illustration in the past. I think I've actually read the illustration here. Would we do for God what we do for gold? And I'm afraid a lot of Christians wouldn't. Verses 34 through 36, the deliverance of Zion. Psalm ends with a vision of the coming kingdom. God will save Zion. The first 12 verses of the psalm, we saw the psalmist in despair. And in type, we saw the agony of the suffering of our Savior. Things change, beginning in verse 13. David appeals to the multitude of God's mercy. Because Jesus went to the cross and drank of the cup of God's wrath for us, we can rely on the same mercy David spoke of. He's been in the mire, he's paid the debt, and he stands ready to deliver. He's there to hear us when we cry. Let's pray.